Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. Have you ever wondered why it is that some followers of Jesus Christ are so stable, patient, sacrificial, and persevering? I hope you've had the privilege to be around some believers like that, who just, you can count on them. They're just faithful. They're stable. They're rocks. You ever wonder how they get to be that way? What is it that makes them that way? When I was a boy working on the farm, you may think that dairy farmers are a little bit less than really sophisticated, but most of them are really particular people about how things get done and what they do and stuff like that. And one of the things that dairy farmers are real particular about in their field work is that they plow a straight furrow, straight line. Now, Jerry comes from Indiana corn country where they want to plant a straight line, because all summer long, all the neighbor farmers are going to be driving by and they're going to watch that field and they're going to see, they make straight rows, you know. Do you know how they make straight rows? I was taught that. You get down to the end of the field, and you look forward at a particular point, a tree, fence post, or something like that. Now, then when you find that fence post that you want, that's a straight line, then you find another tree or something behind it that lines up the two together. Then you've got a straight line. And you keep that tree and that fence post lined up as you drive down the field. Careful, don't look behind yourself too much. Don't be looking over here. Just keep yourself straight on that line. And you will plow a straight furrow. You will plant a straight row. And then you just have to stay next to it all the rest of the way through. And I think that that is a dynamic that makes solid, stable, patient, sacrificial Christians. They have looked out into the future. They have seen the person Jesus Christ. They have understood the promises of His Word, and their focus is on that and not the intermediate things here, right here. They're watching their destination. They're not all consumed by the point they're at. And I say that to say this, because back in the 70s, I saw that change. And it became very popular to hear people in the church and even leadership within the church say about people that they were so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good. We bought into that like a bunch of dumb sheep. That's the whole problem with the Corinthian church. It had become so focused on themselves and their own experience that they had lost sight of eternity in Jesus Christ. And then they started wallowing in all kinds of error and confusion. And we saw that happen to the churches then in the 80s and 90s. As good homes got divorced, children began to go to all four areas of the globe, as far as theologically. Because we had lost our focus on Christ and eternity. I think that you can become so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. And the Bible continues to draw us back to the promises that we have in Christ. Notice with me the fourth verse of this text. Say to them, now I'm going to tell you who the them is. The them are the redeemed. These are the people of God. This is that exclusive group of people in any age and in any time that have understood the truth about God and have committed themselves to following Him. That is the them. Say to them that are of a fearful heart. That fearful heart is an interesting thing because following the Lord through our cultures is not an easy thing to do. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. And what is the information that is to sustain them? Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even with recompense, He will come and save you. We talked about just that verse a couple Sundays ago. I trust you'll not think me redundant here. We're talking about the origin of our strength and our comfort as Christian people. I'm going to attempt to explain this text and then give you a brief synopsis of the argument of the text. So join me in the first verse. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like a rose. I just find it incredible, the language that God uses and the way He chooses to reveal things to us. And notice what it says, that the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. Nobody's too glad for us today. You know, the followers of Jesus Christ today are looked upon as an anchor within the culture, keeping the world from the free expression of its own interests and desires and passions. They call us legalists because we believe there's such a thing as morality and such a thing as sin. We are not enjoyed. But I want to tell you, the cosmos itself loves us. Let me take you to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul here, talking about the future for them, says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with a glory that shall be revealed in us. And I don't mean to be redundant again, but I'm surprised how much we try to avoid the sufferings of this day. And think, you know, one of our objectives is to not suffer. One of God's objectives is for us to suffer. So we find ourselves in conflict with our own God when we do that. Now notice what it says. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Sons of God, that's them. You know, the squirrels and the birds and the deer and the elk are just waiting for the time that this world has to recognize us and recognize God. They are earnestly looking forward to it. That's their expectation. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. That's talking about the curse of sin that came upon the world, Genesis chapter 3. And the creature was made subject to that same vanity. Sometimes it's just kind of interesting to read those early chapters of Genesis and let your imagination go and think about what it was like to live in that world. You know even Sam Hoffman got scared of a bear this week. Even Sam Hoffman. He was so scared, he ran into a stump and cut his leg. I'd have liked to have been there. I'd like to have a picture of that, Sam. Now, he wasn't trembling or anything like that. Don't let me misrepresent the story. But I'm not going to give you a chance to correct either. You know, there was a time when there was no need to be afraid. No need for fear. No need. But the creature was made subject to the same vanity, and this same nature came upon it. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of them, the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Well, go back to Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. And so our author goes into here an explanation of how the earth is going to be blessed by the exaltation of them. Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Notice how that argument comes in. I can't stay away from it. I'm going to have to mention it here. It is the anticipation of this coming revolution on the earth within the cosmos and within the people of God that ought to strengthen and give us courage today. We look forward to that wonderful, glorious day. Payday someday. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Now, I'm grateful for what the field of medicine is doing today to help us in the areas of our health, you know, whether it be our vision, you know, or our hearing or other organs that aren't operating correctly, and I applaud all the research and all the stuff that's doing in that area, but they're never going to cure the problem. We're all going to age and get decrepit. This old body is going to die, something that was never intended by God. But there is a time coming when that won't be the case. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Maybe I should make a comment too. This isn't the day of that. You know, and there are those who try to defend a theological argument that there's no reason why a believer ought to be sick or ought to have mental or any kind of issues. That just shouldn't happen because you know Jesus Christ and you know the great physician. Isn't it time for that? Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sakes and thy often infirmities. He was talking about medicine there. He didn't say to Timothy, come visit me and get a handkerchief or I'll pray over you and make you well. He says, take some medicine. These are the days of sickness. Verse 6, then shall a lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. That's amazing to think about. These desert areas around even the United States, and I hear that when they get adequate rain, you know, the cactuses blossom and they say the desert has its own beauty. But from the way I understand this text, God never intended there to be deserts. Deserts and all of that are a part of the curse that's come. The time is going to come when I don't think there's any shortage of water right now. God just has it all hidden. He's put it in different places, but he's going to bring it out to the surface. And it says the desert is going to bloom like a rose. Verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool. the thirsty land, springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, that's all these lizards and stuff that run around the desert, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. What a wonderful world is coming, folks. We are going to live in such a great place, redeemed by the grace of God. We have a wonderful future ahead of us as the people of God. Verse 8 says, a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. You know, there's a lot of popular and famous streets and highways in our country. Those of us who are out of my age group, you know, remember the song about getting your kicks on Route 66, you know? That old highway's gone now. You can't even drive it, I guess, even if you wanted to. It's just deteriorated and gone away, and I think Interstate 40 is in its place or something. There's going to be a highway, and it's going to be called the Highway of Holiness. The Highway of Holiness would not be a popular road today, would it? Well, it's going to be popular in these days. Highway shall be there, the way shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be, here's that pronoun again, it shall be for those, the wayfaring men. God has told us, as his people in this age, we are to recognize and accept that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Now, quite frankly, I'd rather be a stranger and pilgrim on this sin-cursed earth than to be excluded from the good earth that's coming. It's not a difficult issue to make a good decision on, folks. Before the wayfaring men, though fools shall not enter therein. Who is a fool? Well, Psalms tell us a fool said in his heart, no God. Now, verse 9 says an interesting thing about it. No lions shall be there. Did you know there's places lions shouldn't be? There's places, a zoo is a good place for a lion. And maybe a wildlife refuge with high fences is a good place for a wolf. But it's got no place along the path of righteousness for holy men. You know, my politics are coming out here. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. I don't mean to pick on Sam today, and I'm really not, but you know, he loves the park, and I don't blame him. The park is a beautiful place. The only thing I don't like about the park is that I get a little nervous sometimes walking through it because I'm thinking about the ravenous beasts that are there. We're going to a world that is beautiful and absolutely and irrevocably secure and safe. Charlotte likes to think about her childhood back in the 30s. When her mother would take she and the children, it really wasn't the 30s, it was the 50s though, would take the children up to a park area called the Rattlesnake, north of Missoula, let them all out, and they'd play there all day long and say, I'll come back and get you at supper time. Can't do that today, can we? There's just no way we could do that today. We're coming into a world that's so secure. In another place in Isaiah, it says that the little suckling child shall play at the cobra's den and be absolutely secure and safe. There shall be no lion there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereupon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the future of those who have come to understand the gospel, to know the plight of sinful man, to have understood the consequences of sin, and have seen the sacrificial work of Christ in their behalf, and have repented of their sin and welcomed Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. This is their future. An eternity that some old preacher said is as bright as the promises of God. And the Lord says to Isaiah, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not, for behold, your God cometh." I think we need to understand that, because true Christianity is an exhausting effort. And it was always intended to be that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. Here we have a carnal church, and it had rebelled against the exhausting effort of spiritual Christianity. And in the second book here of Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 4, we find this. Paul saying, "In all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God." Now, this ministry of God, if you look back in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry." Christ alluded to this in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world." In this ministry, we are required to be patient in afflictions, in necessities, and in distresses. Well, now, wait a minute. Doesn't it just seem ordinary and natural and logical that if God would see me as His child, having dedicated myself to obedience to Him, that He would intentionally straighten the path and make it comfortable for me today? Doesn't that just make sense? It does, but it doesn't make truth. God intentionally puts us in difficult straits and difficult times. With intention, He does that. Verse 5, in stripes. Now, these aren't the kind of stripes that a soldier gets on his uniform. These are the kind of stripes a criminal gets on his back. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, and by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. What is he saying? Guys, quit battling against all of this ministry material. God has set up a great future for us of comfort and ease and joy and rejoicing. But today you're on the battlefield and He's given you all of this stuff, tumults and trials and dishonor and all of this stuff, to create light in this world for Him. Don't reject it. Don't rebel against it. Be patient and endure it for His sake. Notice what He says in verse 12. Ye are not straitened by us. You know, it's interesting. I see today that there are those that are saying that, you know, if you're... Well, try to understand what I'm saying. I don't say things well. But they tell us that if we remain culturally conservative in our churches, we're not going to get anything done. You know, we've got to become like our culture in order to win our culture. This is a kind of battle that Paul was having with the Corinthians, because that's what they were doing. They were just mirroring the culture. And he was wrestling against them for that. Their response to that was, you are inhibiting us. You're an anchor to us. We'll never get the ministry done if we follow your example and the policies that you are giving us. And he said, wait a minute. You aren't inhibited by us. Here's what you're inhibited by: your own passions. You're not straitened by us. You're straitened in your own bowels or your own passions. The thing that is inhibiting the ministry is your love for the world and your passion for your own pleasures, because you are offloading and rejecting all of the material that God brings into your life to create light. Does that make any sense? The Christian life is an exhausting effort. Back in the fourth chapter, in verse 12, he rebukes them for this. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. They had chosen to be culturally significant, and that was what he meant by life works in you, but death works in us. And quite frankly, death worked pretty good in the apostles and those early missionaries. They came into town, they were willing to suffer, they were willing to bear any pain, and souls were saved in abundance. And what did that missionary look like? He was dressed in rags. He wasn't appreciated. There wasn't 15, 20 great big churches behind him that paid him a salary and put him on a brand new donkey, you know. He came in there, and when he got done preaching there, he had to go to work making tents so he could eat. And somehow the culture that it was around him said, there is something real about that guy. And that's what I want. So then death worketh in us, he said. You're trying to make life work for you, and it ain't going to work. You won't create the light of the gospel living like that. The Christian life is an exhausting effort. It is the exposing of life through death. That's the principle of the three great things that Paul brought to our attention. Now abides faith, hope, and love. Faith, a focus upon God and trusting Him. Hope, a focus upon the future that He's prepared for us. Love, the surrender of personal privileges, pleasures, and opportunities to serve God. Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. Well, our time is gone. Let me take you just back to Isaiah 35, that fourth verse. I can't quote it right, so I'm going to have to go back and read it. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. That's interesting. You know, there's times when life just seems to be crumbling around us, and the promises of the future, we just say, it's futile to hold on to them. He says to those that are fearful, be strong. Fear not. How do I gain the strength of this fear? Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. I want to say to you this morning, there is nothing better in this world for a believer than to be stable, patient, sacrificial, and persevering. It's looked at today as passé, old-fashioned, and whatever else, but it is what is eminently Christian and biblical. Good, old, solid saints walking faithfully with God, finding all of their courage and strength in the promised blessings of eternity and enduring whatever now in view of the great future that we have as God's people. You cannot be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. But you can be so earthly minded you're of no value to God. You decide. There was one other thing I wanted to say. Are you included in the great promise of this text? Have you become one who understands the gospel? Do you know what God has done for you through the work of Jesus Christ? Paul said to Peter that day, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Has the Father revealed to you your sin, your need for a Savior, and the work of Jesus Christ? And have you become saved? This, then, is your future. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. We thank you for the future we have as your people. And Lord, I pray that we would be careful and diligent to keep our eyes on our future in heaven. I pray that the things of this world, as a hymn writer wrote, will become strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. May we indeed be such a people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know what to tell you, except for it's true. It's just absolutely, irrevocably, unchangeably true that Jesus, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, do you think you're going to be disappointed with that? I don't think so. God bless you.